Well, we are in 1 Samuel still, and encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 11. 1 Samuel 11. We're going to read the chapter in its entirety, so 1 Samuel 11, and we'll start reading in verse 1. 1 Samuel 11. Now, Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, just by way of review, remember that in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts we have of 1 and 2 Samuel, these two books are together. There's no division between 1 and 2 Samuel. That division did not come until the Greek translation of the Old Testament was done, called the Septuagint. Most likely Samuel authored at least the first portion of the book, but then in the middle of 1 and 2 Samuel, he passes away. So someone else continued on the writing of 1 and 2 Samuel. The two books together cover 150 years of Israel's history, from 1120 BC at Samuel's birth to 971 BC when David, on his deathbed, appointed Solomon to follow him as king. Now, while these books of 1 and 2 Samuel cover Israel's history, they are not merely a history. They teach lessons. And one of the main themes that runs through 1 and 2 Samuel is the theme of trust and obedience. We saw in chapters 1 through 3 the account of a remarkable woman named Hannah, who could not have a child, but she trusted God. And she dedicated, if she could have a child, that child would be the Lord's. And that's exactly what happened. And she brought that toddler to the Lord and gave him for full-time service. That child, Samuel, grew. And he, too, was yielded to the Lord to such an extent that Israel clearly recognized that Samuel was God's man, that he was a prophet, that when he spoke for God. He was God's representative to them. Now, when we came to chapters 4 through 6, Samuel's not mentioned, and instead, we get this discussion about the Ark of the Covenant. That wooden box, that rectangular box that contained Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the Old Testament law and the vial of manna that was kept in the Holy of Holies. And while chapters 4 through 6 focus on the Ark of the Covenant, the real message of chapters 4 through 6 is that Israel had grown divided in their hearts. They were worshiping God, but they were also worshiping foreign idols. And God, in an attempt to get their attention, allowed them to suffer defeat in battle. Finally, Israel recognized their divided state. And in chapter 7, one of the highlight chapters in the book thus far, they repented. They got rid of their idols, and they served the one true God and Him alone. And God rescued them. Almost without any effort on Israel's part at all, God came in and defeated the Philistines in a miraculous way. Well, 30 years later, we come to chapter 8, and Israel had forgotten. They'd forgotten God's provision and faithfulness, and they started looking at their circumstances and saw that Samuel's two sons were worthless. And they thought, what happens when Samuel dies? We're going to be left with these two worthless sons. No one will protect us. No one will guide us. We'll get creamed by the Philistines. We have to have a king. And the text tells us that God viewed their demand for a king as a rejection of Him. But even in that, God's grace is still evident in chapter 9. And God promises to bring blessing upon Israel, even with their king, if they would just yield to Him and follow Him, trusting Him alone. And in chapter 10, they get their king. And as we come to chapter 11 this morning, their king has been anointed with oil. Their king has had the Spirit of God come upon him. Their king has been affirmed by the people. But he hasn't done anything at all yet. They have an untrained king with no experience. And as we come to chapter 11, we see that's going to change real soon. Because Israel is facing dire circumstances. At the end of chapter 10, it tells us that certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" They despised him and did not bring him a present, but he kept silent. So we know that a certain portion of Israel are Saul's enemies. They think he's going to fail. They hope he's going to fail. And now there's trouble. But instead of failing, Saul is victorious. And we look at this untried, untrained new king and ask, how can he possibly lead a nation in victory? And we're going to see it's because of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God comes mightily upon Saul. When I first became a pastor, clear back in 1988, I decided to follow a pattern that my father had followed throughout his career. He was not a pastor, he was a college administrator, but a couple of times a year, he would withdraw from the office get away by himself and spend a couple of days just in the Word and praying and doing some long-range planning. And I decided I needed to do that in my own ministry. And one day my father shared with me about a book that had meant a lot to him during his retreats. And so I searched through a archive bookstore in California and secured my own copy of this old book published in 1936. It is a biography of the life of D.L. Moody, founder of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, home of the Chicago Bears. I am so glad that game doesn't start at noon today. About a quarter till, I would have lost a large majority of you. Moody Church is there. Well, I started reading this book, and it's basically a book, an account of how the Spirit of God worked through D.L. Moody. One of my favorite quotes is this. This is Moody. "I do not know of anything that America needs more today than men and women on fire with the fire of heaven. And I've yet to find a man or woman on fire with the Spirit of God that is a failure. I believe it's utterly impossible. They are never discouraged or disheartened. They rise higher and higher, and it grows better and better all the while. My dear friends, if you haven't this illumination, make up your mind you're going to have it. Pray, oh God, illuminate me with thy Holy Spirit." And then a phrase that became indicative of Moody, that Moody was known for this summation, this phrase in his life. "It has come as a song in the night to find in D.L. sure proof that the loftiest achievement is merely my human best filled with the Holy Spirit." It's come as sure proof that the loftiest achievement is merely my human best filled with the Holy Spirit. And today we see a man on paper who's not impressive. In fact, he's still out in a field. He's never led anybody. And yet, a man upon whom the Spirit of God comes and does mighty things. Now, as the chapter opens, Israel is facing dire circumstances, hopeless circumstances. We're introduced to a guy named Nahash, the Ammonite. The Ammonites are descendants of Lot. Remember, Lot, Abram's relative, decided to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. Two of the tribes of Israel decided to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. One of those Israelite cities is a place called Jabesh-Gilead, a strategic city right on the Jordan. This guy, Nahash, brings his army of Ammonites, and they lay siege to the city. Well, the men of Jabesh-Gilead are panicking. The Ammonites are going to swoop down and capture us. We've got to do something. And in their own strength and in their own means, they say, "Let's do this. Let's just try to strike a treaty. We'll go to Nahash and say, 'Nahash, just make a treaty with us. We'll serve you. We'll yield ourselves. We'll put ourselves underneath your authority.'" Hey, Nahash says, "Great, I'll do that. But I'm also going to do this." Verse 2, "I'm going to gouge out the right eye of every one of you." Doesn't that just kind of make your eye hurt? Just thinking about that? Common in this day. You think, if you've ever shot bow, think what it would be like to pull your bow back and not have a right eye. It would be pretty tough to aim, wouldn't it? Well, how could they have an army of one-eyed soldiers? They wouldn't be able to shoot very well. Dire circumstances. So they come up and say, okay, give us 7 days so that we can ask the rest of Israel to come to our aid. And Nahash says yes. And I think, why would he say yes? Well, if you think about it, Nahash doesn't think Israel is going to come to their aid at all. And in a moment, we're going to see why. And if no one comes to help them, there's not going to be a battle. These guys are just going to march out of town and let them come in with their eye gouging kit and remove all their right eyes. Hey, I'll wait 7 days. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead send out for help, probably with not much hope. And here's why. Remember that the book of 1 Samuel is running, at least partially, concurrently with the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, in chapters 19 through 21, there is a grotesque account of a Levite who comes to what would become Saul's hometown, Gibeah. And when this Levite comes to Gibeah with his concubine, the men of Gibeah murder the Levite's concubine. The Levite is so appalled at these Benjamites, these Israelites who murdered his concubine, he chops up his concubine and sends her pieces throughout Israel as a call for Israel to come and mete out judgment upon the Benjamites. We know from Judges chapter 21 verse 8 that the men of Jabesh-Gilead ignored the call. They said, we're not going to go over there. We also know from Judges 21 that all of Israel, when they took count and saw that Jabesh-Gilead did not send any help, they were angry. And they said, fine, we're going to come in and take 400 of your young women and give them to the leftover Benjamites so they will not become an extinct tribe, so they have some women to marry. That's what's going on in the background here. In fact, there's a good chance that Saul himself could be a descendant of one of these Jabesh-Gilead young women who was brought back to marry a Benjamite. Now, if Jabesh-Gilead said to all of Israel, we're not going to help you, when they needed help to execute punishment against the Benjamites, what hope does Jabesh-Gilead had of Israel coming to help them now? It's a hopeless situation. In fact, all of Israel is scared because on the west, the Philistines keep attacking them. And now on the east, if Jabesh-Gilead falls, it's a portal right across the Jordan into the eastern part of Israel, and they will have battles on both sides. And when word gets down to Saul's hometown of Gibeah, it tells us in verse 4, all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And Saul comes in from the field behind these two oxen. Remember this untrained, untested new king. And he says, why is everybody crying? And the reason that Israel is gripped with fear and hopelessness is they have lost sight of God. They have forgotten God's promises. Just earlier in chapter 7, verse 3, God, through the prophet Samuel, said this. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And He did miraculously. When they came to chapter 10, God promised that He would be with their new king. And in chapter 10, verse 6, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And they saw that everything that God said would happen to Saul did. God has promised to Israel, I'll be with you if you just stay committed to me. He's promised to their new king, I am with you. And yet, here, as this chapter opens, Israel is gripped with fear. Why? Because they lost sight of God. This last week, I made a comment to my wife that I just don't like winter. And I said, the reason I don't like winter, it's inconvenient. Winter is inconvenient. When I get in my car, I want to drive from point A to point B. I don't want to mess with ice. I don't want to mess with blizzards. It's inconvenient. And then she reminded me, well, just be happy you don't have three little ones you have to bundle up again. And I said, you're right. I hated doing all that bundling up and having to unbundle and bundle and unbundle and bundle and wipe up all the stuff and all the clothes hanging everywhere. It's just inconvenient. Three times this year, this winter, I've had to drive in fog. I hate fog almost as much as ice and blizzards. And we were in this foggy night trying to get to Wisconsin to watch a ball game. And you could cut it with a knife. It was so thick. I couldn't see from here to the back of the auditorium. When I get into that situation, one of the few times I can say this, but I like to find a semi. I like to get behind a big truck. Because they always have lights at the top and lights at the bottom and lights on the side. If the semi driver goes right, I go right. If he goes left, I go left. If he falls asleep, I'm in big trouble. Sometimes those semi guys are going faster than what I want to go, and I lose sight of those lights, and then it's sheer panic. Because all you have then is fog. When you lose sight of that light. Here, Israel is in sheer panic. Why? They've lost sight of God. One of the truths that I have been trying to remind myself, preach to myself on lately, is that God is a good God. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 7, starting the read in verse 7. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And one of the things I've just been trying to incorporate into my prayer life as I pray for my sons every day, God, you love my boys more than I do. And I just try to remind myself of the goodness of God, that he is doing his best in the lives of his people. Here, Israel lost sight of that. They're just seeing their circumstances. They're not seeing God. And because of it, they're gripped with fear and hopelessness. Against that backdrop enters Saul. Not too impressive. He's never led anybody. Untried, untrained king. And yet, with God's enablement, by means of God's Spirit, he moves his people into action in God's timing. Look with me at verse 6. Remember, Saul's just entered back in the town. Why is everybody crying? And then verse 6 says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Reminiscent of what had happened back in his hometown in Gibeah, Saul take with the Levite. Saul takes an oxen and chops it up in little pieces and sends the pieces out with messengers. Can you imagine having a messenger come to your town with a message from the king? Normally today we say, oh, it's going to come in an email, it's going to come in a text message. Here it comes with a piece of cloth, and here's a big chunk of an ox that's been chopped up. If you don't come help the king, he's going to come to town and do this to your ox. Look what happens. The dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. In fact, verse 8 tells us 330,000 gather. They send word to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said, hey, we're coming to help. And in one of the great understatements of this chapter, it says, so the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Don't you love that? Hey, I don't get my right eye gouged out. I'd be glad too. And they were glad. I love that. And they were glad. And the next verse is great, especially if you see it in the Hebrew language. It says, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow, so they're talking now back to old Nahash, the Ammonite, and they're telling Nahash this, tomorrow we're going to come out. Look at this. Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good. And in the English Bible, it says to you, literally, whatever seems good in your sight. Now that's choice. Think about it. You're going to come, you think you're going to come gouge out my eye. Do whatever is good to you in your sight, knowing that they're going to get creamed. And so out comes Nahash with his eye removal kits, ready to pounce on the men of Jabesh-Gilead. While Saul has taken 330,000 men, divided them up into three groups, and just pounces on Nahash and the Ammonites. And verse 11 says, they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. How could an untrained, untested king muster 330,000 Israelites to come unified and inflict that kind of punishment on the Ammonites? It all goes back to verse 6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. My wife and I live over near Toddville. And in our backyard, we have about a 3.5-acre pond that is shared by 9 different homes. One morning, I was home, and I heard all this racket on the pond. And I thought, what in the world's going on? And I went out back, and one of the neighbors had a remote-controlled speedboat on our pond. I was upset because I thought he was going to disturb my baby wood ducks. I have 2 wood duck boxes out. There were hatches of wood ducks. And I thought, oh, that guy's going to disturb my wood ducks. But after I realized my wood ducks are probably going to be okay, the speedboat was really cool. I was watching this thing, and it sent out spray like you couldn't believe. And if the guy with the remote control made it go right, it went right. If he made it go left, it went left. If he sped it up, it sped up. If he slowed it down, it slowed down. Everything he did with that little remote control worked. And I thought, man, that'd be cool. Expensive, but cool. And when the Spirit of God is free to work in the man or woman of God, as the Spirit directs, so goes the man or the woman. Now, the New Testament tells us, for the Christian, every Christian has the Spirit of God living, dwelling in their life. The New Testament defines a Christian as this. The Bible is very clear that sin separates us from God, and we can't fix that. We're all alienated from God because of our sin. There's like this gulf between us and God. We can't bridge it. We can't do enough good things to put on a scale to outweigh our bad. But God loved us so much that He took His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, sent Him to earth, born of a virgin, and as 100% God and as 100% man, lived a sinless life here on this earth for the purpose of going to a cross and dying for us. And when Jesus died on that cross, He didn't stay in the grave. He rose again from the dead, proving His claims to be God. That payment for sin, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That payment for sin is credited to individual lives by means of faith. In other words, when I finally get to the point in my life where I realize I cannot bridge my way to God and transfer my dependence from myself onto the person of Jesus Christ, at that point, I become a Christian, as the Bible defines it. And when I become a Christian, the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 9, tells me that the Spirit of God comes into my life. It says in Romans 8, 9, if a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's not even a Christian. Now, once I have that indwelling Spirit of God, the Spirit of God wants to be in control. It's possible, according to the New Testament, for me not to let him be in control. It tells us not to grieve the Spirit of God with our sin. So it's important for us to keep our sin confessed, according to 1 John 1:9. And what I like to do in my personal walk with the Lord is just to express my dependence on the Lord. And in my prayer life, daily, I'll say, God, please fill me with your Spirit. Control me by your Spirit. Here, Saul, ill-equipped, not really ready for what needs to be done, is able to do what God wants done because the Spirit of God enables him. And we find Israel delivered victory. Now, what's interesting is verses 12 through 15. You remember those bad guys in 1027? Those guys, those worthless men that said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present when he was announced to be king. When we come to verse 12, all of Israel says, hey, let's get those worthless guys and kill them. What a perfect opportunity for Saul. He has, in one easy swoop, the ability to get rid of everybody who's against him. Just have them killed. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Notice Saul's response. Saul's response in verse 13 demonstrates that the Spirit of God is in control in his life. Because the Spirit of God never draws attention to himself, does not take advantage of situations, always draws people to God. Look at verse 13. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. You see, Saul is saying, this wasn't my battle, this was God's battle. It's indicative of the ministry of the Spirit of God to never draw attention to himself, but to the Father and the Son. In John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus alludes to that character of the Spirit of God when he said, he, referring to the Spirit in verse 14, shall glorify me. I was on vacation for a couple of weeks after Christmas, and my wife, who works at a public school, went back to work before I did. Well, one day she came home from work, and I did not want her to miss the fact that I had cleaned the kitchen. So she came home, and she doesn't say anything, and I think, man, you know, I picked up the dirty dishes, most of which were mine anyway, and I put them in the dishwasher, I added the detergent, I pressed the start button, I even emptied it. And so after this long period of silence, I finally said to Barbara, hey, did you notice I put the dishes in the dishwasher and put the soap in and hit start, did them and put them away? And she was so gracious. She said, well, good job. Underneath that, it was, you know, I do that 77 times a month, and you never notice at all. You know, when the Spirit of God is in control, we don't draw attention to what we do. we draw attention to God, and that's exactly what Saul does here. We have in 1 Samuel chapter 11 the account of an untried, untested, untrained king who by all human measure would say should have been a failure, like chapter 10 verse 27 says, except the Spirit of God. I've yet to find a man or woman on fire with the Spirit of God that is a failure. D.L. Moody. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge it gives to us. Help us this week to be mindful of our need to totally depend on you, to keep our eyes on your promises, and to seek your Spirit's control in our lives. If there's sin that we haven't been willing to deal with, help us to cast that aside and confess it so that the Spirit is able to work in and through us, so that we too will be men and women this week through whom you can minister to others and do mighty things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.